lecture on the continuing confusion that is going on in evangelical churches as an effort is made to promote unity at the expense of truth, to lift up love at the expense of sound doctrine, and in many ways to pursue a united front in the world at the expense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So to that end, let me welcome again our own dear brother and the director of the Berean Beacon, Brother Richard Bennett.
Call this paper The Alignment of New Evangelicals with Apostasy, because I think that is precisely what we're dealing with. We're dealing with new evangelicals, whom I call new evangelicals, and they have clearly and in print given their support for apostate teaching. And this I will document in the paper. Evangelicals of old in the history of the church have been known for their defense of the prime doctrine that we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, and by God's grace alone. And we have all the historical, the famous historical professions of faith which uphold these doctrines. And that the declaration of God by which we are declared to be righteous is only on account of Christ Jesus' perfect life and his absolute and perfect atonement for sin on the cross. So historically, evangelicals have been in full accord with the Apostle Paul when he said, to him that works not but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So that is historical evangelicals. An evangelical, if he deserves the name, is somebody who, by the meaning of the word, is committed to the gospel of Christ. And that commitment demands a separation from all that is not the gospel because of the curse that the Lord himself puts on all who give a false gospel. And we should all know by heart the words of Paul, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we say, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Without separation for the sake of the gospel, the word evangelical means nothing. And that's what we have been seeing in the last 50 or more years in the evangelical world. We have a book that has documented all of this. It's a priceless book in the sense that it gives history that is much needed, and in the same time it is a very distressing book to read because it so clearly shows where evangelicalism has gone. It's this book, Evangelicalism Divided, by Ian Murray. The subtitle is A Record of Crucial Change in the Years 1950 to the Year 2000. We have many copies of this in the library in our own book store here at the church, and I would heartily recommend that you get a copy of this. It is nearly impossible to understand just what faces us until we read the details. And I'm not giving the details tonight. I am really taking up from where Ian Murray goes in the book. He first of all explains that from the 50s in Fuller Theological Seminary, we have a watering down of the gospel and an accepting of many things that are unevangelical. And he gives names, dates, and exact compromises that have taken place in Fuller Theological Seminary. And then from the 50s again, here in the States and in London, Australia, and other nations, he explains the whole watering down of the gospel and even wrong alignments that took place with the Billy Graham Crusades. He documents this, and it's very sad reading, but he shows how Billy Graham aligned himself not simply with Catholics, but also aligned himself with liberal evangelicals. And this is fully documented in the book. And then he goes to show that the one stalwart against this tidal wave of running headlong into the arms of Rome and into liberal Christianity was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. How he refused to be the chairperson of the First World Congress on Evangelism, and how he himself called for true evangelical unity, defining what it is to be a Christian, what forgiveness of sins is, that is what the gospel is and what the church is, and how he had broken away with J.I. Packer on the very topic of the gospel itself. So this is all documented of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' stand against this tidal wave that was taking place. He goes then to show the history of how Christianity Today, how this magazine got started in 1956, and how at the beginning it attempted to be orthodox when it came to the gospel, but how it itself has been compromised over many years and continues to give a wrong spin on what the gospel is, and how it has even launched some of the ecumenical papers that have come out, such as the Gift of Salvation, the second ECT document. And so he shows how Christianity Today has added to the confusion. And then very clearly, as only Murray can do, he documents Rome's agenda. And this is what we would not find possibly in any other book, where very clearly Murray documents John the 23rd, what he did in turning to the evangelical world to open the windows of the Catholic Church, as if it were to let them in, so to embrace them, as to bring them into Catholicism, and then the decrees of Vatican Council II, and then all the efforts of Paul VI, and then of John Paul II. So this is very clearly documented in the book. He goes through the liberal Archbishops of Canterbury and what they have done to add to the downhill slide or the opening of evangelicalism to all sorts of forces that are contrary to the gospel. He shows this in Godfrey Fisher, Michael Ramsey, Donald Cogan, Robert Runcie, and George Carey. And this ties up with many other aspects of how these men helped also with Romanism and its agenda and played into the hand of Rome, and how they helped also with the Evangelicals and Catholics Together movement, which was primarily started in Kiel in 1967, the first meeting whereby liberal Anglicans and ritualistic Anglicans, very much like Roman Catholics in practice, were accepted as brothers and sisters in Christ. And where John Stott and J.I. Packer had a big part in endorsing documents that have come and publications that came from these conferences. And particularly Nottingham in 1967. Chapter 5 of the book is called How the Evangelical Dyke Was Broken in England. That is the heading of the chapter. It's a real sad chapter because it shows how this was the turning point in England, whereby it has never since then ever gained again the foothold in the gospel which it had before. 1976. And then he documents John Stott's and J.I. Packer's involvement. And it is most difficult reading, but most necessary reading. So that's just a quick summation of what Murray does in his book. I thank the Lord for the privilege of asking Ian Murray about this paper that I had produced before I even wrote it. I told him what I was intending to do. And he remarked that that's what he had not done in his book, where I said I intended to show that these men are false teachers, that they have aligned themselves with apostasy, and therefore that the biblical word should separate themselves from these men. That's what Murray did not do in his book. He did not define these people as being false teachers. And that's what I had the task of writing and then getting the help of Ian Murray in some stages of the writing so that he could critique what I was saying to see that I was not going beyond what had happened and what was biblically correct. He did at the end give his commendation for what I had written, and he tried to have it published in the Banner of Truth magazine, but failed to have it published, and they published just a 1.5-page comment on this article that I've produced. But Ian Murray himself was in favor of what I had written. The conferences at Kiel and Nottingham, therefore, were a turning point in the downhill slide that we have seen in these years. But they were, as it were, only small bits of the peace that was to come and take place here in the United States, in Dallas, Texas, at the end of March 1994. We had published the document Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium. This document has made repercussions right across the world, and it has done considerable damage. I will speak just a little bit later on about some of the damage that was brought to my own attention in Eastern Europe in the year 2000 when I was there, that some of the pastors and elders pointed out to me when I was in Eastern Europe in the year 2000. But it has done considerable damage, and of course it has never been repented of. The two main instigators of the document, that is the ones who planned it out and who got others in to help in the writing and actually did the writing, were Charles Colson of Prison Ministry Fellowship and Richard John Newhouse, who had been a Lutheran pastor and has since become a Roman Catholic priest. So they began the task of writing this document in the year 1992, and they had the help of Larry Lewis, of the Home Mission Board of Southern Baptists, of Jesse Miranda of the Assemblies of God, and of John White of Geneva, a college and National Association of Evangelicals. They also had the help in writing of two other men, two Jesuits, Avery Dulles and Juan Diaz Vilar. So we had two Jesuits who had part of the writing of the document. Besides this, we had many evangelicals who are famous who have signed the documents, such as J.I. Packer, Bill Bright of Campus Crusade, Mark Knoll of Wheaton College, Pat Robertson, and Cardinal John O'Connor, now deceased, Archbishop Sevilla, Stafford, Archbishop Stafford, Bishop Francis George, who is now Archbishop of Chicago. And we had two other Jesuits who actually signed it. The whole list is more than that, but that's just a quick overview. The document itself, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, admits, quotation, that there are differences that cannot be resolved here. They admit that there's differences between evangelicals and Catholics that cannot be resolved in the document, so they say. However, they are motivated by a desire to have unity on moral issues and in evangelizing the world, and therefore they do come to conclusions, particularly in the section called We Affirm Together. That's the heading for certain declarations that they make. And they declare the gospel in this section, We Affirm Together. And this is what they give as the gospel, quotation. We affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. Living faith is active in love that is nothing less than the love of Christ. So what is missing, if you can probably see readily what is missing? If they were to give a biblical definition of what it is to be justified before God, they should have said, we affirm that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. And that would be a biblical definition of what it is to be justified before the All-Holy God. But quite clearly, they leave out the word alone. Why is that word so important? Why has it been so important? It is that the word alone signifies much more than just what it would seem. When we say grace alone, that signifies that God's grace is absolute and there's nothing else besides God's grace. When we say faith alone, we are recognizing that faith is exclusive of all works, be they moral or ritualistic. And both impinge on Catholicism, both moral works, they claim that you can merit salvation, and ritualistic sacraments that can confer salvation. So that's the importance of that word alone when it comes to grace and faith. In Christ alone. The alone signifies his perfect righteousness, because it's that alone that satisfies the holiness of God in his declaration of his justifying unholy sinners. So the word alone is of utmost importance. And so these so-called evangelicals subtract from the gospel by leaving out the word alone. And then they do something similar, only this is by addition. They qualify faith, in the same statement they go on to qualify faith, as living faith active in love. Now what is so askew with that? What is What problems do we have with that? We have problems because this is the way that the Roman Catholic Church has always defined faith when it comes to what is faith under the heading of justification, when it comes to faith and salvation. It has always qualified faith as living faith. For example, the Council of Trent made the same ploy on words when it said, quotation, "For faith, unless hope and charity be added to it, neither unites one perfectly with Christ nor makes him a living member of his body. This faith, in accordance with apostolic tradition, catechumens beg of the church before the sacrament of baptism." Faith is something that has added to it hope and charity, otherwise it doesn't save, according to Rome. And it is this that the evangelicals have kowtowed to or bowed down to in using the words in their document, living faith. It is the same that the New Catechism declares. The New Catechism of the Catholic Church uses the same terminology. They say the very root of the church's living faith is principally by means of baptism. And so the evangelicals have incorporated this phraseology, which is Roman Catholic phraseology. And so by this addition, they have qualified faith as living faith in the same way as the Roman Catholics do. If the evangelicals were to be logical, and if they were to go the whole hog, as it were, they should really endorse also what Trent said. Trent put an eternal curse or an eternal damnation on anybody who holds to simple faith. And Trent's words were and are. I say are because the Council of Trent is recognized as infallible by the Roman Catholic Church, and its teachings are still upheld in the New Catechism and in Vatican II documents. So Trent says, "If anyone shall say that by faith alone the sinner is justified, so as to understand that nothing else is required to cooperate in the attainment of the grace of justification, and that it is in no way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his own will, let him be anathema." And so we have then the New evangelicals, first of all, by subtraction, taking from the gospel of Christ Jesus, and then adding to faith this terminology of Rome, living faith. They have, in both scores, negated what the true gospel is, and that they have shown that they are aligning themselves with the Church of Rome. In the document under another heading called "We Witness Together," the document itself says this: in the context of evangelization and re-evangelization, quotation, "For Catholics, all who are validly baptized are born again and are truly, however imperfectly, in communion with Christ." So all Catholics who are validly baptized, according to the evangelicals who signed this document and the Catholics who signed the document, all Catholics who are validly baptized are born again. They might as well have said what the Code of Canon Law says in the Catholic Church, quotation, baptism by which men and women are freed from their sins, are reborn as children of God and configured to Christ. So they are saying the same thing. Of course, biblically, it is faith that is the saving key to our being justified in Christ. Like the Lord himself said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be damned. The Lord himself, the risen Lord, declares the gospel that it all hinges on faith. And that is the key. And it is not, of course, any ordinance that saves us. And baptism testifies to the faith of the person who believes. It is not the means by which a person is born again. But this document then boldfacedly declares that all Catholics who are validly baptized are born again. And in this way, it again aligns itself with Roman Catholicism. In 1999, in Dallas, evangelicals and Catholics together had a conference in which it was formally requested of these men who had signed this document that they recant and that they repent of giving a false gospel. Nothing has happened on that line, and these men have not recanted. They have rather defended, here in the United States and overseas, they have defended their position and continue to hold what they said back in 1994. Since then, we have had such as J.I. Packer touring my own Ireland, north and south, in establishing Evangelicals and Catholics Together Ireland, a document which has done devastating harm to the gospel in Ireland and continues to cause havoc in Ireland. The Evangelicals and Catholics Together that J.I. Packer personally was part of having established in Ireland. The devastating effect of ECT is seen in mission work particularly, where there's been a lessening of mission endeavors to Roman Catholic nations such as Spain, Portugal, and the Philippines. And the document itself declared that this was not theologically correct, that Christian communities should proselytize other Christian communities. First of all, they declared that they were, for the most part, from North America. Quotation, we are aware that our experience reflects the distinctive circumstances and opportunities of evangelicals and Catholics living together in North America. At the same time, we believe that we have discovered and resolved is pertinent to the relationship between evangelicals and Catholics in other parts of the world. So while they said it was particularly from North America that their experiences come, it was relevant across the world. And then their famous statement in the introduction to the document, it is neither theologically legitimate nor a prudent use of resources of one Christian community to proselytize among active adherents of another Christian community. So it's not legitimate, in the words of ECT, to proselytize, that is to evangelize, active members of another Christian community. It is not legitimate to to evangelize Roman Catholics. And this is where we have had some falling off of missionary support. Now, this is hard to document, and I have tried to document this, and I have found that it is very hard. I just know different stories in different places where missionaries have lost support. One of them I knew personally, Robert Coulton, that we had met back in Portland. Robert was a missionary to Malaga in Spain and doing great work out there in Spain. When he came back on furlough, about 2 years after Evangelicals and Catholics Together was published, he phoned me from Sacramento, and he told me that his support had already begun to decline. It was very recently that I got an email from him that the support has so declined that he has left Spain and is now back working in Oregon. And there are other stories like that whereby the end result of Evangelicals and Catholics Together is to deplete interest of Catholics or of evangelicals working in Catholic countries and of support for being withdrawn. As Robert Coulton told me that some of his supporters said, why should we support you if you are going to work in a country that is mostly Christian? And so we have a fallout from missionaries then, and missionary support because of this document. The document didn't stop there. Another document was produced to reinforce what was said. The second document is quite different than the first. The first had a lot to do with social issues and working together on social issues. The second document that came out in 1997 is to do solely with the gospel. And so it's called the gift of salvation. It's solely to do with what they say is the gospel. And it was published in Christianity Today on December the 8th, 1997. With a covering article by Timothy George. Explicitly in the document, the Roman Catholic signatories are absolutely clear where they stand, such as Richard John Newhouse and Avery Dulles. They say, quotation, Catholics who are conscientiously faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church. The Catholic signatories declare in the document itself that they are conscientiously faithful to the teaching of the Catholic Church. And that's what we find in the document. The document is faithful to Roman Catholic teaching and unfaithful to biblical teaching. Besides others who had signed the first document, we have now leading Reformed men such as Timothy George and T.M. Moore signing this second document. So we have here a document that claims to give the message of salvation, the gift of salvation. When it comes to what the gospel is, they give a very precise statement. And I want to read the exact words of this statement. They say, first of all, to lead up to it, justification is central to the scripture account of salvation, and its meaning has been much debated between Catholics and Protestants. And then they claim to reach an accord. And the accord is given in these words, quotation, we agree that justification is not earned by any good works or merits of our own. It is entirely God's gift, conferred through the Father's sheer graciousness, out of love that he bears us in his Son, who suffered on our behalf and rose from the dead for our justification. Jesus was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Romans 4:25. In justification, God, on the basis of Christ's righteousness alone, declares us to be no longer his rebellious enemies, but his forgiven friends. And by virtue of his declaration, it is so. Now, to analyze this paragraph here, we have to see what is said and to break it down so that we can see exactly what has been said. The first sentence is, we agree that justification is conferred through the Father's sheer graciousness. And by reading this carefully and studying it grammatically, we see that what has been declared is this. It, and in context, it is justification, is entirely God's gift, conferred rather than imputed, and by virtue of his, God's declaration, it, justification, is so. Now, the simple use of the word conferred rather than imputed is tantamount to putting aside biblical authority on the whole issue of justification. Now, why do I say that? The very use of this one word, conferred, instead of the biblical word logizomai or imputed, credited or reckoned. Why is that so important? It is because this was the very thing from medieval times where the distinction was made between imputation and conferred justification. I remember all my own years of theology with Thomas Aquinas, where we had grace as a quality of the soul that was conferred to us in our infant baptism, in the sacrament of confession, and in the other sacraments, how that was implanted in my own mind. But it's right there in medieval times onwards that precisely the Church of Rome distinguishes and insists on the concept that justification is conferred and that it is not imputed. And so, in accord with this and summing up what had gone before it in Reformation days, the Council of Trent curses and puts an eternal anathema on anyone who says that grace is not conferred. Quotation from the Council of Trent. If anyone shall say that by the said sacraments of the new law, grace is not conferred from the work which has been worked, ex opere operato, but that faith alone in the divine promise suffices to obtain grace, let him be anathema. And so Trent put a curse on anyone who wants to speak about grace apart from being conferred from the work worked, that is, from their sacraments, automatically working through their sacraments. And so Rome's curse on anyone who would speak about these matters outside the terminology of conferred is logical, because she will not concede or let go of her sacraments. Because she says that her sacraments confer justification. For example, the New Catechism uses exactly those words, quotation, justification is conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith. It conforms us to the righteousness of God, who makes us inwardly just. It's inherent righteousness that you are righteous, having been baptized. So the two concepts of being inherently righteous and that justification is given by being conferred in baptism. And it is not simply that it's conferred once, it can be conferred over and over again. As we who were priests knew right well, people lost their justification. So what if you lose it? Man, what? It has to be conferred again. You've got to get it a second time. And this is what the Catechism says. The sacrament of penance offers a new possibility to the convert and to recover the grace of justification. The fathers of the church present this sacrament as the second plank after the shipwreck, which is the loss of grace. So you lose grace, and it has got to be conferred again as the priest gives you absolution. So this is what the Church of Rome says and why it has insisted on the terminology. So we have the Roman Catholic idea that grace is conferred through its sacraments, and they declare that their sacraments are necessary for salvation, and therefore they will not let go of this word conferred. And so while this word has been a pivotal point of disputation throughout the years, and while anyone who has any knowledge of theological history is very cognizant of the distinction between imputation and conferred justification, this document chooses to go with the Roman Catholic terminology and speak about justification conferred. This is an accommodation to Roman Catholic teaching and a putting asunder of the gospel of Christ. Now, what is so sad is that some of these men, for example, J.I. Packer, Os Guinness, and Timothy George, have written and have precisely given the gospel using the word imputed. Some of these men, known for their preciseness before this date, 1997, are the ones who have signed this document and in their own writing show that they themselves are very cognizant of the distinction. And so this pivotal truth of imputed righteousness or imputed justification has been set aside in favor of the Roman Catholic theology. Now, it's quite interesting that besides those who we know sat down to write the second document, we have documented evidence that a leading Catholic theologian was part of those who put this document together. And his name is Edward Idris Cassidy. He's about third in line of command in Rome, a real possible for the next pope, Cardinal Idris Cassidy. Now, I would like to give some details of this, but I don't for want of time, but I would like to recommend this booklet that we have produced called The Gift of Salvation Show, where my own analysis of ECT2 and John Robbins is given. Both my analysis and John Robbins is given in this one booklet. We have copies outside, and if anybody wants to take a copy, you're free to do so. If you want to take many copies, you're free to take as many as you wish. I think it is good to see what John Robbins says about Edward Cassidy's participation in writing this document. Richard John Newhouse had also documented in his magazine the fact that Cardinal Cassidy had part of the writing of this. And I think that this declaration of justification conferred would go back to somebody of the astuteness of Cassidy, and we could see that somebody like Cassidy would not flinch one inch from having it declared that way. And also the far more devastating statement, and by virtue of his, Holy God's, declaration, justification conferred is so. Now this is devastating, because if you have any knowledge of leading poems and works written on justification, this brings back a whole torrent of information from the past. And leading men in the past who have said that God's declaration by which justification is conferred is so. It is not that it is credited or reckoned to be so, but that it actually is, that a person is inherently righteous. And that was the whole theology of John Henry Newman. I had read some of Newman's works, and some of it practically devastated me or did me in my own search for biblical truth. Because his critique was that, yes, it is declared, but the declaration is so in reality, and a person is inherently just. This was the main way in which John Henry Newman justified his own becoming a Roman Catholic, in that he could hold, he said, to justification as he had as a Protestant, but now with a Roman Catholic understanding that it is actually so. Not reckoned so, but actually so. It is not simply that this has been Newman's theology, but it was the theology, and still is the theology, of Hans Küng. I remember as a Catholic priest buying in Germany, of all places itself, the 600-volume tome of Hans Küng to study him on justification. And Kung is brilliantly clear to try and weld together the Protestant idea of declared justification with the Catholic idea of it actually being so, in coming out with the conclusion that people really are inherently righteous as they are given justification from God. And we have also in Germany as well Karl Barth, who came up with the same conclusions on justification. So that this phraseology is probably the most damaging of the whole document, that by God's declaration, by his declaration, justification conferred is so. Now, from page 26 to page 30 in this booklet, John Robbins goes into far better explanation of what I've just said, and he gives it in far more detailed fashion than I have tried to summarize. But I would urge you to study this, because this is the very point whereby somebody like Idris Cassidy would want the document to say that it is so. so that he can hold then that they have declared that man is inherently just. And this is what he did. And what he succeeded in doing brilliantly after 30 years of theological discussion with Lutherans in the Lutheran Catholic Accord, whereby they bring everything down to inherent righteousness by grace alone and faith alone. But it ends up to be inherent, and that a man is purported to be just inside himself. So somebody like Cassidy could be adamant that this phraseology must be as it was written, and by virtue of his, Holy God's declaration, justification conferred is so. And it is frightening to see how subtle and clever is the wording of this document. And that so little has been written to refute what is so clearly wrong. Instead of refutations, we have had far more justifications or defense of the whole situation with evangelicals and Catholics together, both the first and the second document. The most serious apologetic for the second document, and also taking into account some of the first document, is the book called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. The book has the same first part of the name, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, but then it finishes towards a common mission. And so the second part is different. And so, for sake of clarity, we call the book Common Mission, Towards a Common Mission. This book to justify or to try and defend the writing and the signing of the document. J.I. Packer says, quotation, in the Common Mission, "Neither evangelicals nor Roman Catholics can stipulate the things they believe, which the other side does not believe, be made foundational to partnership at this point. So ECT lets go Protestant precision on the doctrine of justification and the correlation between conversion and new birth." I'll just read the second part of that again. "So ECT lets go Protestant precision on the doctrine of justification and the correlation between conversion and new birth." J.I. Packer admits in writing that ECT has let go of Protestant precision on the very doctrine of justification. Earlier in the document, in that book, Packer says, quotation, "Roman teaching obscures the gospel and indeed distorts it in a tragically anti-spiritual and unpastoral manner," end of quotation. And then he says, another quotation, "Rome's official doctrinal disorders, particularly on justification, merit, and mass sacrifice, so obscure the gospel that were I, as a gesture of unity, invited to Mass, which of course as a Protestant I am not, nor shall be, I would not feel free to accept the invitation." End of quotation. So Packer shows in the same book that Roman Catholic teaching is unpastoral, it is a distortion of the gospel, and that he could not join together with them. And yet he says that the same document that he has signed has let go of Protestant precision. Is this not to let go of the very gospel that he himself had written about for many years. It's letting go of faith alone, which was the very thing that he spoke of in so many of his books. He had called it, quotation, like Atlas that bears the world on its shoulder, the entire evangelical knowledge of saving grace. That's what previously he had called faith alone when it comes to justification. And now he has conceded it. And to Packer in this book, what is the real danger facing the world is humanism, materialism, hedonism, and Nicholism. And then he says that the Christian consensus, that's evangelicals and Catholics together, should, quotation, he proposes that domestic differences about salvation and the church should not hinder joint action in seeking to re-Christianize the North American milieu. And so to face secularism, he says that domestic differences have got to be set aside. That is a setting aside of the gospel. And that is as serious as you can get. And that's what Packer has done. He has set aside the gospel in order to re-Christianize the North American milieu. And then Packer goes on to give a most bizarre defense of what he has done and what others have done in the book that he had written, or the article that he had written, On From Or, where he said, quotation, "Can conservative Protestants, Eastern Orthodox, and Roman Catholics of mainstream join together in bearing witness to all that I have spoken of? I urge that we can, despite our known and continuing differences about the specifics of the salvation process and the place of the church in that process. To be sure, fundamentalists within our three traditions are unlikely to join us in this. For fundamentalist orthodoxy, as if the mercy of God in Christ automatically rests on persons who are notionally correct and is just as automatically withheld from those who fall short of notional correctness on any point of substance. But this concept of, in effect, justification, not of works but of words, that is, notional soundness and precision, is near to being cultic heresy in its own right and need not detain us further. Now, however, we must regret the fact that some of our traditions are bogged down in this." Here, Packer is saying that some fundamentalists will hold to notional orthodoxy, a justification that Packer calls a justification by words. Now, in the history of evangelicalism, we have had no one, with the exception of one or two, who have held to notional correctness justifying a person. All evangelicals worthy of the name have always held Romans 10:10, "With the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." That men and women have died for the doctrine of justification by grace alone, faith and faith alone. None have died for notional correctness. And so Packer sets up this invention of notional correctness and somehow tries to say that this is the position of those who are contending against him and others who have stood against what he has signed and what others have signed. The very point of justification by faith alone and in Christ alone and by God's grace alone is what Roman Catholic Church has continually denied. And this is what has been set aside by leading evangelicals such as Packer. And he has called it cultic heresy, those who would deem to oppose him. And so we have precision in the scriptures regarding grace alone, faith alone, and in Christ Jesus alone. And we have such as J.I. Packer setting aside this as a domestic issue and saying that Protestant precision has got to be set aside for the sake of working together with Roman Catholics. Now, Richard John Newhouse had a lot to say in the same book, Common Mission, but his most famous statement is the following. Quotation, if at the end of the 20th century, separation for the sake of the gospel is not necessary, it is not justified. If separation for the sake of the gospel is not necessary, therefore separation for the sake of the gospel is not justified. It should not take place. And that is his evaluation, that separation for the sake of the gospel is not necessary and therefore it should not take place. That it is not the critique by which we judge that if a man is truly an evangelical or not. It is not on the relevance of the gospel. And it is not justified to separate on this issue. Now this fits exactly in with what the Roman Catholic Church has said. I told you that Murray documents many things that the Roman Church has said in its Vatican II presentation. One thing that he does not document is a post-Vatican II document in which the Catholic Church emphatically lays out its agenda of how it is bringing together evangelicals and Catholics. Its own words are the following from Post-Vatican II, document number 42. Quotation, little by little, as obstacles to perfect ecclesial communion are overcome, all Christians will be gathered in a common celebration of the Eucharist, that is the Mass, into that unity of the one and only Church. This unity, we believe, dwells in the Catholic Church as something we can never lose. And so the Catholic Church is emphatic that little by little, and this is what has taken place with evangelicals, only it hasn't been little by little, it has been some very big steps have been taken one after another by evangelicals. We have had reports in Evangelical Times of such things as has happened in Belgium, where the Chamber of Representatives have created a law to oversee what they call sects, that is to scrutinize 189 religious organizations that are not what they consider to be true churches. And they are then investigating these churches. This is the sort of thing that has happened in Europe, whereby we have now can have a church designated civilly or legally as a cult because it does not fit into line with what the ecumenical standards are. What has happened in England should be really a warning for us. We had not many people prepared in 1967 when Kiel took place. It was rather a shock, and it sort of set the stage for what happened when the floodgates opened in 1997 at Nottingham. And after Nottingham, for 18 years or so, we had opposition to what had happened, the evangelicals and Catholics together and the Anglicans and Catholics together and the whole ecumenical movement in England. The leading contenders against it were the Baptist Union, with some contention too, like the Free Church of Scotland and others. But it is really sad that in 1995, finally, after the many years of contending against the ecumenical tidal wave, that even the Baptist Union conceded. I remember personally talking in Northern Ireland to many of the church leaders of the Baptist Union, some of whom were still Reformed at that time, but they were telling me that they were now without roots. One of them compared themselves to tulips sitting in a vase instead of with roots in the ground. We are now cut off from what we biblically are, that they had ceased to be what they were intended to be. And so even the Reformed opposition was eventually silenced. People like Michael de Semlin, who we had speak here, had at one stage put together a catalogue of about 300 churches that had not gone under. When he was here during his last visit, I asked Michael, had he updated the catalogue, and many of those 300 churches were still standing. He told me he hadn't updated, and he doesn't know how many churches are still standing. But there are very few. The ecumenical work in England has been devastatingly real and has, for the most part, wiped out biblical and Reformed faith. Nowhere did I hear that cry so dramatically and so agonizingly as when I was speaking to many pastors and leaders when I was in Hungary, Romania, and Slovakia in the year 2000. Some of those men appealed to me. They said, when you go back to the States, will you make sure that the people understand there that the battle is in the United States, and that if the United States finally goes under, as Britain did, that we all will go under as well. And what we are trying to do in standing for the true gospel will be wiped out if people in the United States do not make a stand against the false ecumenism that is taking place there in the United States. I had so many appeals made to me by pastors and leaders when I was in Eastern Europe. And I can still, as it were, hear their words in my ear appealing to me when I got back to the States to make people cognizant of this problem here. Why we have so many of these to give away free of charge is that we had printed over 6,000 of these. Why did I print so many? Because when ECT1 came out, I had over 7,000 requests for my analysis. So I thought we should at least print about 6,000 of these, because I said this will be on demand, just as our first analysis was on demand. We have probably sold about 150 at the most of these. There has been little or no interest in evangelical circles in the battle. Little or no interest. And it is really sad that people couldn't care less. And not alone are they not interested in fighting for the situation, they're not even cognizant of what the issues are. We have had in 1999 the culmination of what took place in England. It was called ARCIC, the Joint Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission, and it stated that it recognized the Pope as the overall authority in the Christian world, and that he was, quotation, to be received as the gift to be received by all churches. That it really is the end conclusion in 1999 of a lot that had happened in England. We so far have not had anything like that in the United States. But the way things are going, all is in favor of this sort of thing, that there will be more and more documented. We have some people who think that ECT3 has been written and the name already has been devised. It is to be called Your Word is Truth, going to John 17:17. But we do not know if that is so or not. But we know that the forces behind this evangelical tirade continue. It's every single day that Chuck Colson speaks on most Christian radio stations. And he has sent out by the internet, he has Breaking Point. We have him speaking every single day. And we have anything that these men say widely publicized so that their thoughts are made readily known to the whole evangelical world and to the unbelieving world as well. So we have a very serious thing before us, and I ask that you really take seriously as a Christian and as a believer in the Lord what you should do about it. I think that it is not out of place that we should pray that God would show his hand. We're told that vengeance belongs to the Lord and that he will avenge. And I think this is serious enough to ask that the Lord himself would directly come into this conflict, and that he would, for the sake of the gospel and the righteousness of Christ, show his hand. And I think that all of us in prayer should pray in that regard. And then what Murray admitted that he would not do, that he would not call these men false teachers or false prophets, or that they were not to be named in these categories. I think that this has got to be done. We have to clearly say that the warning that grievous wolves will come into the flock was not for the first, second, third, or fourth centuries alone. This is all through history. And that we have in the evangelical flock grievous wolves, and we have false teachers. And that we have to have the courage to say that that's what we're dealing with. And it's not simply that historically we had this. If you want to put it a little bit more delicately, and this was advised to me by Murray and by such as Cecil Andrews in Northern Ireland, that if we do not call them false teachers and grievous wolves, we at least say that they're acting as false teachers and grievous wolves. Now that's just slightly different, but if you want to be nice, well, that's what you could say. So I think that we have got to see the warning in Scripture. Whoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If any come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your home, neither bid him Godspeed. We are told to separate from all who hold to a false gospel, and that we are to quit ourselves like men and be strong and contend for the faith once delivered to the saints.